So if you would look in Acts chapter 2, we've been studying here for some time, and we'll be here a little while longer. In Acts chapter 2, we'll start this morning with verse 42. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, I ask You to bless Your Word today. Oh Lord, may it reach into our hearts and do its perfect work. Father, You promise that Your Word will not return void. It will do what You send it to do. And so I pray today, Lord, that whether it brings redemption or whether it brings judgment, it will do what You send it to do. Help me, Lord, to accurately handle it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 2:42 says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Just going to read those two verses this morning. We've been looking at this same passage at the beginning of the church, and I've been bringing a series on the marks of a real church. This morning we're going to look at number 9. I've gone through 8 already. We've looked at that number 1 is a real church is made up of regenerate people. People who are actually born again by the power of God. Number 2, a real church is repentant. And I mean by that not only that they have repented of their sins and come to Christ, but rather they are in the process of repenting. That they are tender to the Lord. Number 3 is that they have a love for the Word. A real church has a love for the Word of God. They want to hear it. Number 4, they truly fellowship with one another. They are in a body and serving in a body together. Number 5 is that they celebrate and obey the ordinances of God. The Lord's Supper and biblical baptism are marks of a real church. Number 6, they pray. A real church is made up of people and they participate in prayer. Number 7 is that they are obedient to that word that they hear. They obey the word. When they hear it, they obey it. Number 8, we have talked about last week, is evangelism. A real church evangelizes the lost. A real church shares the gospel all the time. They're focused on that. And today we're looking at number 9. Number 9 in marks of a real church is a real church worships. They worship biblically. And so today we'll be studying about what worship is and maybe a few things that genuine worship is not. Sad to say, many people today hear the term worship, and I've talked about this before. Our language of today has been hijacked. And words that we used to know the meaning of now mean something else. And many, many people today, if you talk about a worship service, what they mean is songs. We're going to get together and sing. Oh, singing is only a tiny part of genuine worship. It can be real worship and sometimes not. But worship, I wanted to share with you what I got this out of my ancient Funken Wagnalls dictionary. Worship comes from two old English words meaning worth-ship. Worship is based on not so much our feelings, but rather the worthiness of the object that is adored. And so, in Funken Wagnalls it says, "It is the act or feeling of adoration or homage, the paying of religious reverence, as in prayer, praise, etc." As a verb, it can mean to pay an act of worship to venerate, to adore, to treat with distinguished admiration or affection, or to perform acts or have sentiments of worship. Worshipful means worthy of honor, entitled to respect by reason of character or position. And that's what I really want us to look at today, is in worship, we are ascribing, we are admitting, we are adoring God because He is worthy of all our praise. I want to share with you various passages this morning. We'll be exercising our Bibles today, and so just be prepared for that. If you're here and don't have a Bible, should be one right there in front of you in the hymn book rack. If you don't own a Bible, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that Bible with you this morning. It is our gift to you. We love to give them away. I have a whole shelf full we'll replace them with. And over the years, we have done that quite often. We give them away all the time. So I would like you to begin by turning to Revelation chapter 5. Here we see a worship service in heaven. And this particular worship service involves singing also. It also involves saying some things. So if you look at, actually back up into Revelation 4, we'll see that first, and then we'll go on into chapter 5. In Revelation 4, we have this scene in heaven. John is ushered into the very throne room of God. And he describes in verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Sounds very similar to that scene in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the cherubim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." It says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art Thou, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created.'" I want us to understand about worship that the Greek and Hebrew words that are translated worship, many times in the Old and New Testament, not all of the words that we see translated worship mean this, but most of the time, that the word that's translated worship literally means to bow down. To bow down on your knees with your face to the ground. And it is that act of absolute surrender before the God of the universe. And so when we talk about worship, firstly we must see that it is an attitude of submission before God, of a recognition that He is God and we are not. And so it is very important that we see that. Now in Revelation chapter 5, we see this scene where let's look at it. In verse 1, he says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Here we see singing in heaven. And they are singing in praise to the worthiness of the Lamb of God. What a wonderful scene that is. And genuine worship is a recognition of who God is, who our Savior is, what our Savior has done. So much of the time, what purports to be worship in today's world is nothing more than a satisfaction of our own flesh. That we just want to be seen, we want to be recognized, we want to have certain feelings, but it has nothing to do with God Himself. Genuine worship is all about the object of our worship and not about us. It says, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things on them, I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Now this is a worship service. This is a worship time of recognition of who God is, who our Savior is. And you see, one of the things that we have so little understanding of today is genuine worship. Most of what takes place today on a Sunday across America is nothing but us doing our own thing rather than genuine worship of the Holy God. You see, He is deserving of all our praise and all our worship. He is. Now I would like you to look at another passage in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we see here the Lord Jesus talking about worship. This is that well-known story of the woman at the well. I love this story because Jesus interrupts His own work and His own time to go to a city to meet one lady. We saw that a week or so ago when we saw Him crossing the Sea of Galilee to reach one man with the gospel, to cast the demon out of just that one man of Gadara. And so here in John 4, we see Him coming to Samaria and He meets this woman. And as He talks with her and interacts with her there by the well, and we see her confronted by the law of God when he says, "Go call your husband." She says, "I have no husband." Verse 17, He says, "You well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is laying out before her that there is only one genuine worship, and that worship is of Himself and His Heavenly Father. And how will that take place? And it's very important for us to understand that this woman was from Samaria. And so we need the context, if you will, the historical context. So if you would look at 2 Kings chapter 17. If you've ever wondered, why were the Samaritans so deeply hated by the Jews? Why was there such animosity between them and the Jews? And you can learn that in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. Prior to this, the northern kingdom of Israel had been overrun by the Assyrians, and we learn that the Assyrians removed all of them from that land. And then in verse 24 it says, The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava, from Hamath and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. You see, they believed in localized deities. They believed that there was some God just over that little area that they needed to know about. It says, So he sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. There's just one problem. The priests that they took away from there were not walking with God in the first place. And they were worshiping God at Bethel, and the God at Bethel that they called Jehovah God was a golden calf. And so they were still mixing together idolatry and the name of God. And God does not accept such worship. It says, But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the houses of the high places where the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they've been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom He named Israel. All right. You need to understand this. This is a group of people who were brought from elsewhere. They began worshiping God, sort of, along with all their other gods. It's called syncretism. America is rife with syncretism today, of people holding on to various beliefs along with Christianity. I worked with a lady years ago who believed she was a born-again Christian, but she also believed in reincarnation. She had mutually exclusive beliefs at the same time. It's strange, but even today, you see even Christians, many times, we are affected by the culture around us. And here's an example. How many times do we talk about how I just know that so-and-so is here with us today and enjoying whatever it is we're doing? You hear families talk about, oh, I know Grandpa's still here and just, you know, care. That's not Christianity. That's animism. That's spirit worship. And yet, as Christians, sometimes we actually allow that kind of thinking to affect the way we think. Those folks who have gone on before us and who are saved and are in heaven are not thinking about us right now. They are focused on the throne of God. They're that scene from Revelation 5 where they are bowed down before Him and they're praising Him, and they're not interested in the things we're doing anymore. And when you and I get there, praise God, we're not going to be worrying about what takes place down here. We're going to be focused on the throne of God Himself. But you see, we're affected by our culture all around us all the time. God does not accept false worship. The worship that was going on and the worship that that lady was talking about from Samaria was false worship. It was this syncretistic mess where they had a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It was a casserole religion. And they just brought in whatever they wanted and they just added on. That's why it's very important for missionaries in countries that, especially ones that practice animism, that a lot of times they'll have people who claim to be Christian or who have claimed to make some sort of decision for Jesus. All they have done is added another deity to their list. They just have a whole bunch and they figure they'll cover all the bases and they'll add another one. That's not genuine Christianity. I want us to look back at the beginnings of false worship so that we have a comparison with the real thing. And so I'd like you to look all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we have one of the first instances of false worship. Man and his desire to do his own thing before God goes all the way back to the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 4, we read about Cain and Abel. And so we see in Genesis 4:1, it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived, gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." Here's something to learn. God apparently had made it very clear for them what genuine worship was. We're not told that specifically, but it's obvious because God had regard for one and not for the other. And I've heard folks say, well, why wouldn't Cain's offering be good? Well, firstly, it is of his own labor. It's by his own work that he raised those crops from the ground. Abel, in raising the flock, it's not his own labor. They make their own flock on their own. It's not your work. But the work of raising the crop is man's work by his own hands. Frankly, also, you need to remember the curse that had just taken place in that chapter before. In verse 17 of chapter 3, God says to Adam, He says, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Another reason why Cain's offering was not accepted: God had already cursed it. It was not regarded as holy to the Lord. And so Cain, in his own effort, wants to come and bring an offering to God. And many times you'll see that kind of attitude in the church today, that people say, "Well, I want to do this for the Lord," even though God hasn't commanded it. We have a responsibility to bring to God the offerings that He's asked for, the ones that He has ordained. And one of those is the praise of our lips. The praise of our lips should be praise that accurately portrays our God. That's why I said earlier, we don't sing songs that I can't preach. We want to sing songs that are theologically sound. Not because they have a pretty tune, not because they make us feel like doing this, that, or the other, but because they proclaim truth. That's why it's so important that we pay attention to what we do. I'd like you to look at another passage there in Genesis, in 11. Genesis 11, verse 4. Now, in chapter 11 of Genesis, this is after the flood. Mankind immediately begins to go farther and farther from God. And in chapter 11, we see them, it says in verse 1, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about, as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" What were they doing? This was their worship. And what was the worship? Themselves. Not much different than today. Men build monuments to themselves all the time. I don't know if you watched the Olympics this past week, and they'd have the flight over Beijing and all the beautiful gardens and all this stuff. And right in the middle of Tiananmen Square is this giant mausoleum to Chairman Mao. Here's a tip: Mao, you're dead. Your building means nothing at all. But that is what men do. We build monuments to our own name, to ourselves. And that is part of that early, early worship, was a worship of man himself and the creation rather than the Creator. And so, right there at the very beginning after the flood, we see them building up this monument to themselves. And God, of course, scatters them over the face of the land and confuses their language and spreads them over the face of the whole earth, because that's what He told them they were supposed to do. I'd like you to look at another case of false worship in Leviticus. If you would turn to Leviticus, we're going to look at a comparison of genuine worship and false worship side by side. And in Leviticus chapter 9, we have the sacrifices all laid out here that God had commanded. And they did all these various sacrifices in the tabernacle. And you see Aaron performing these sacrifices. And at the end of chapter 9, We see verse 22, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." This is genuine worship. This is godly worship. God had ordained it. He told them exactly how to do it. They obeyed Him. And in response to that, God accepts that sacrifice and actually sends fire down to consume the offering. Now look at chapter 10. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them." They made up some incense of their own. I don't know, maybe it smelled like some of the incense you smell when you go into some of these shops around town. I don't know what it smelled like. But it wasn't what God had ordained. It wasn't at the time that God had ordained it, and it was completely wrong. There's some hint later in the chapter that it's possible that they had been drinking and were drunk at the time. We don't know that for certain, but there is a strong indication in verse 9 where God says to Aaron, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting." It may be that these men had been drinking, but we're not told that specifically. But they come bringing this incense that they weren't supposed to bring. And it says, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying,'" now pay attention to this, "'by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." You see, God's name is more important than my feelings. The honor of God and His name is more important than anything else. And He is worthy of our praise, and He is worthy of our worship. So as we look at worship, are we going as a real church? If we're going to be a real church, we must worship Him like He says, as He is commanded. And so as we continue this study, we're going to be looking at various means of worship that God has ordained. And then I can look in my own life and say, am I doing that or not? My problem today is that I've run out of time and I haven't even covered all the passages I wanted to share with you. So this will have to serve as an introduction to biblical worship. And so we'll be coming back to this in the weeks to come. As I finish this up, I want you to understand something. I was reading a book by Mark Dever, a Southern Baptist pastor in Washington, D.C., and he was sharing about how he had spoken at a large meeting in England, telling them about the worship that went on in the time of the Puritans. And he had shared with them that sometimes their preaching time would be 2 and 3 hours long. And he said there was an audible gasp across this group of people that he was addressing. And someone actually spoke up and said, "But when did they worship?" And Dever's response was, "The people of that day regarded hearing the Word of God and hearing it expounded in their own language worship. It was worship. And yet today we have this idea of worship that has to do more about my feelings than it does about the Word of God and the glory and majesty of God." And so as we as a church look at what we do and what we say about worship, Is it going to be biblical? Are we going to behave like a real church? Perhaps you're sitting there today and saying, you know what, I don't have an idea what it means to worship God like that. Perhaps God, in the time that I have spoken to you today, has so laid upon your heart that you realize that all the things that you have done for God are nothing but filthy rags. And He has so convicted your heart that He is calling you to Himself to surrender in adoration before Him and let Him cleanse your soul. That may be happening right now. I have no idea. I would challenge you as we go to prayer that you would surrender your heart to Him today and begin to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would so move in hearts today, perhaps even here in this room, that You would call men and women to repentance before You. Perhaps they've been trusting in the work of their hands and not in what You have done on the cross. Oh Father, I ask that You would bring souls to life today by the power of Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And oh Heavenly Father, we do worship You as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And You are worthy of all dominion and all praise and all glory and all blessing. We praise Your name, Heavenly Father. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.